Today we're going to be concentrating upon the verses 4 through to 8 of this first chapter. Last time we looked at the opening three verses, which really form a preface to the book. Now we move into something that is more akin to an introduction of the speaker, of those to whom he is writing, and some other introductory themes are set before us in this short little section. John the Apostle introduces himself as the author of this epistle. He identifies himself in verse 1 as God's servant, John. And then again in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so we have an understanding now, right at the beginning, who the author is and who it is that he is writing to. Now you will notice right away that he is addressing churches. That is an important fact that we are not to overlook. Every word in these verses is important. These are the words of Jesus Christ, given to him by God the Father and communicated by Christ through his apostle to us. Now we're dealing with the word in written form. The word is especially addressed to churches. God's people have a special requirement for a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's something that we should ever bear in mind. Those of us that are believers, those of us who are Christians, part of the Church of Jesus Christ, must ever remember that this is something we need to keep clearly before our eyes. And as John writes to the churches, it is to them that he writes of a revelation. It is to them that he writes of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's true that every sinner needs to have Christ revealed to them. Certainly that is the case. But as a sinner is saved and converted to Jesus Christ, he's converted by faith in Christ, justified before God, made a new creature in Christ Jesus, there is a need for further instruction in gospel matters, and particularly instruction in the person and work and glory of Jesus Christ. And so he unveils Christ here to churches. The public assemblies of God's people are particularly in view. He's writing, as we will see when we get into chapter 2 and chapter 3, writing to the minister of each of these seven churches. And the scenario is envisaged where, on a public occasion, the word that is contained in this epistle is expounded, read, and explained to the assembled congregations of God's people. The public assemblies of the people of God are in view. And there is a lesson for us even in that, because it is ever in that context that Christ makes himself known. It is ever in the context of the church in that sense. Those little bodies of God's people as they meet together, it is ever in that context that Christ reveals himself. He reveals himself in this instance through the ministry of the inspired word to the church. He reveals himself in a spiritual sense. We are so familiar with those blessed words in Matthew 18 that where two or three are met together in my name, gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And spiritually, Christ reveals himself among his people as they gather themselves together. And there's something of that seen in the introduction here as John writes to the churches with a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that he writes to multiple churches. There are a number of churches that are in view here. There were more than seven churches in this geographical region, and yet for a purpose best known to himself, the Lord picks out seven of those churches, seven cities in which there were New Testament churches, as I've said, not the only cities, not the only churches, but picks out these seven. And it suggested, and I think I can agree with the suggestion, that the Lord has picked out these seven in order to demonstrate something of the character of the church that is seen no matter where you go. In a sense, in these seven churches, there is something that represents every church. There's not a church, and indeed not a Christian anywhere, but can identify with the portraits of the churches that are painted in the opening chapters of this epistle. The Lord has certain things to say to each of those churches that will be instructive and enable them to deal with sin and to get back to first love and to know the power of God again and to be what He requires of them in the world. And it is suggested that there is here a fullness of a portrait of the church of Jesus Christ. Little snapshots taken of the work in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and elsewhere, that go together to make up a composite picture of the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ. Each of the messages, as we shall see in due course, is pressed upon all of the churches. While the message of the opening verses of chapter 2 is addressed to the church in Ephesus, yet there's a line at the end of each of the individual messages: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The message to all, to one church, is a message to all. And the emphasis of the epistle is simply this: that regardless of the state of the individual assembly of God's people, regardless of the circumstances in which an individual church is placed, it is our spiritual reality that there is only ever one thing that is needed in that situation, and that is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So whether we can identify today with the needs of the church in Ephesus, or whether we can find a more faithful portrait of our own circumstances in what's written to Pergamos or Philadelphia, yet the answer to that is only and always the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John writes to these churches, and yes, they have different needs, different circumstances, different battles, different trials, different sins. But to them all, he has but one message: the unveiling of Jesus Christ. There is a little expression that has been commonly used for a long time among God's people: Christ is the answer. He is the answer. He is the answer to the need of every believer, the need of every sinner, the need of every church. And as John writes to these churches, what does he write of? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of the Son of God that is contained in this epistle. Whatever your need may be, and I mean that in the fullest possible definition of the word, whatever your need may be, Christ is the answer. If we have the Savior set before us according to the divine revelation that has been given, He is the answer to every need and every burden. Now, John's name appears on this book, obviously stamping it as apostolic truth. In keeping with the mild and humble and gentle manner of the man that we can detect through his various writings and in the gospel record, he merely uses his name, John, to the seven churches. No grandiose titles. No emphasis upon personal importance, but in a very understated fashion, indicates to us here is a book with apostolic authority. Here is a book that carries the imprimatur of one of the apostles of Christ himself, a humble, mild and gentle man who has no other title to use than that of servant, as it is recorded there in the verse 1, the servant of God. And how often you'll find that through the New Testament epistles. Paul introducing himself more often than not as the slave, the bond slave, the servant of Jesus Christ. And here John taking up a similar expression, and in this quiet and gentle fashion, introducing himself and his revelation of Christ to the church. It is ever through such a man, through such a character, that Christ reveals himself. The Savior does not reveal himself through the proud and the arrogant and the self-important and the self-opinionated. He only ever reveals himself to the churches of Christ through those who conform to this pattern, just the slave, the servant of Jesus Christ. That was his identity. And yet, as we know, there is that underlying authority, that apostolic authority that stamps this book by the use of his name. Now, in these introductory verses, there are three things that I would like for us to consider. First of all, there is a benediction that we want to look at in verse 4 and into verse 5. Then there is a doxology or a song of praise, the second half of verse 5 and through to the end of verse 7. And then there is a word from the throne that we hope to look at in the verse 8. But let's begin with the benediction, a pronouncement of a blessing in the verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, we noticed last time the wonderful expression in verse 3, where there is a blessing pronounced in a unique way. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. There is a blessing attached to hearing, reading, obeying this book. To the Bible generally it is true, but to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ there is attached this special statement of blessing. And now John enlarges upon that, I believe. There is a connection to be made between what he says in verse 3 and what he goes on to say in verse 4. Here is part of that blessing. We haven't got very far into the book when we learn that it will be a blessed experience to give attention to it in verse 3. And just a few lines more, we're already entering into a statement of that blessing. Grace and peace from him which was and is and which is to come, from the Father, from the Spirit, from the Son, from the Trinitarian Godhead, grace and peace to those who read. To those who, in the first place, the epistle was addressed to. There is this blessing of grace and peace. Now, obviously, the parameters that are laid down in verse 3 will apply here in verse 4. Grace and peace to those who read, hear, and do. That's who enjoys the grace and peace of God. Those who read, hear, and do his word. Now you will see, therefore, that the word of God is a means of grace and peace. The word of God is a vehicle, a means that God employs to communicate to the hearts of his people grace and peace. Now we've already thought a little today of the means of grace and how God communicates those resources that are to be found in him to Christ communicating them to His people through faith. The Word is a means of grace. The Word of God that we are looking at, that we are reading from even now, is a means of grace to sinners, to the church. Grace be unto you. In Acts 20, verse 32, when Paul was taking his leave of the Ephesian believers, he had some parting words for them in which he says this: I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. That's what the word of God is. It's the word of His grace. And the companion of grace is peace. Grace and peace go together. Grace is the term that describes those resources that God makes over to sinners in Christ. Where those resources are possessed and experienced, we have peace. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. The very opening paragraphs of the epistle, therefore, pronounce precious blessings on those who pay attention to it. Grace and peace. Even as John gets down to the serious business of writing now, getting into the meat of the epistle itself, beyond the prefatory remarks, the first thing he gets to is the experience of God's grace and the peace of God that accompanies it as we read and pay attention to the contents of this book. What peace can be had through a study of the Scriptures? What peace can be enjoyed through the experience of the grace that comes to us by giving attention to this book? Many find this book disturbing. They try to look at the imagery in it and the language in it and the themes and content, and it disturbs them. But if this book, as it is designed to be, is a means of communicating the grace of God to the souls of those in Christ's church as they see Christ unveiled, peace will accompany it. Here is a book that conveys peace. I think I'm not saying too much when I say that one of the chief aspects of that peace that this book communicates to the soul of the Christian who studies it is peace, the peace of knowing that in the midst of all of the upheavals and judgments and apostasy and wickedness that the book describes, there is the peace of knowing that through it all, God has a purpose, Christ has a plan, He will appear, He will return, He will triumph, He will conquer. We thought last time of those words in Luke 21. When you see all these, begin to see all these things come to pass, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's peace at work. A peace that comes through the experience of the grace that is communicated through the revelation of Jesus Christ in His Word. How much peace God's people miss out upon when they remain ignorant of what God is going to do in the future. I believe this book is primarily a futurist book. I believe that it deals with things that lie ahead. How disconcerting the future appears. Certainly an unknown future can be very alarming, foreboding and threatening. But as we look into the revelation of Jesus Christ, I don't believe we need face the future as an unknown future. I believe we can know what the future holds. Know very clearly what the future holds as we give attention to the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book. So there is a word of blessing here that pronounces grace and peace upon us as we begin to give attention to the word. But you will see that this blessing is the royal blessing of the triune God. The royal blessing of the triune God. What a statement is here whenever we stop to take notice of the details that are given of the one who pronounces this blessing. John is merely writing down, as it were, the pronouncement of a divine blessing. It's grace and peace, look at it, from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. What a list of identifying features that are attached to this statement of grace and peace. There's no mistaking the identity of the one who is in view here. It is the triune God. I say that it's a royal blessing because here we have in the verse 4 the first reference to the throne of God in this epistle. The first of 31 references in this epistle to the throne of God. It's a royal blessing. Here is a throne that dispenses grace and peace. We shall, of course, a reason in the course of our studies to see Christ in his relation to this throne, to the fact that he occupies that throne as the Redeemer. He's there as the wounded lamb. The throne of God is typically represented in the Old Testament as the mercy seat. The place where blood atonement was presented to God, having been made at the altar, sprinkled before God, and once on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled on the mercy seat itself, the picture of God's throne, where that blood was presented and accepted and God's people ransomed and redeemed. Because of it. Here is the throne of God. Here is a book that takes us to the throne. Here is a book that takes us, perhaps more than any book anywhere in Scripture, to consider God as the King and to come before the throne of God in heaven. Now, in verse 4, we have a reference to the Eternal Father. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. That's a reference to the Father himself. Him who is, was, is to come. The great eternal God. The eternal source of all things. Now these words are an echo of very similar terms that are to be found in a section of Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 41 and the verse 4, for example. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He, the I Am, the eternal God, who is the source and the order of the sovereign of all things. I have done it. I have called the generations from the beginning. In Isaiah 43 and the verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is one true living God, one God who is sovereign and eternal and controls all things, who is the source and origin of all things. Isaiah 44 and the verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There is no God but He. He is the only one who is the source of grace and peace, as we see in these verses as John writes. This grace and peace comes to us from Him which is, which was, which is to come, the Eternal Father. There is no peace for the soul of man anywhere outside of the purpose of God the Father. No sinner can have peace. No sinner can have peace of conscience, can have peace in time or in eternity, apart from the peace that flows out of the eternal purpose of the Eternal Father, the God of heaven and earth. Then you will notice that there is a reference in verse 4 to the seven spirits which are before His throne. Here we have a representation of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of His person. Very often you will find, especially in the language of the book of the Revelation, that you have multiple things referred to that do not so much express a number of separate persons or separate things, but the idea is of a fullness and of a completeness to one thing. So when you read in chapter 5, for example, of the Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, it's not so much, because it's a reference to Christ, it's not some weird physical irregularity. No, it's simply an apocalyptic emphasis upon the fact that He can see all things, that He has perfect vision, that there is nothing that's hidden from His eyes. Those horns representing the fullness of power. So when you read about the seven spirits of God, it's not that there are seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit, but the emphasis here is upon His fullness, upon a sevenfold perfection. It's a striking thing that in Isaiah's prophecy again in the chapter 11, where there is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah coming in the fullness of the Spirit, we read this, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And there you have seven statements that all of them relate to the work of the Holy Spirit that was to be seen in Christ without ordinary measure. As the Scripture says, the Spirit was given to Him without measure. Here is the work of the Holy Ghost. Grace and peace in the life of the Christian involves the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit, who is seen here in a wonderful way. See how He's described as being before the throne? That little expression just indicates that this is the stance of a servant. And the Holy Ghost is presented universally through Scripture as the great executor of the Godhead, the one who executes, the one who puts into effect the purpose of God. And here we find the Spirit, as it were, waiting, eager, ready to do the bidding of God, ready to communicate grace and peace to these saints to whom John is writing. You may have noticed that expression in Psalm 51 when David writes of thy free spirit. Thy free spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit again and His work of conviction and comfort in His own life. But the word that's translated there by the English word free is a word that really has the idea of one who is pressing forward as a volunteer, eager to do something. Oh, that's, I think, what is captured here in this little statement about the Spirit of God. In His fullness, before the throne, eager to communicate the grace and the peace of God from that throne to the hearts and lives of God's people who give attention to this revelation. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what's sorely needed in these days. These are days in which, by and large, the Church of Jesus Christ is without a revelation of her Lord and Savior. Blind in large measure to the glories of His person, He's veiled rather than unveiled. He's hidden rather than evident and obvious. And we sorely need the ministry of the Spirit of God who is before the throne to communicate from the throne to the hearts and the experience of God's people the grace and the peace that can only come through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But then we come to the third great Trinitarian person in the verse 5. We have from Him on the throne, we have from the Spirit that's before the throne, and we have from Jesus Christ. The great second person of the Trinity, God the Eternal Son. What can we say of Him? For that grace and peace that is sourced in God the Father is communicated to the Church by the Spirit because of Christ, through Christ. It is He who has purchased that grace and peace. It is He whose merit makes it possible for us to benefit from the grace and peace from the throne of God. Jesus Christ. Here is the one who is the subject of this book. Here is the one whose person is to be unveiled and revealed and magnified and set forward, brought out of the shadows, as it were, into the foreground, that we might see Him, and especially see Him in relation to His final revealing at His second coming. But look at how John describes Him. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. What a full view of Christ is presented here. What a view of the Savior is set before us. He is, first of all, the faithful witness. You will remember that John has already emphasized the fact that the contents of this book is the witness of Jesus Christ, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 1 that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. And we looked at the chain of communication last time. A revelation of Christ given by God to the Son, by the Son to through the Spirit to the apostle, the apostolic writers. But all the way through, the emphasis is upon the fact this is the word of Christ. This is the witness, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we need to know about that witness is that it's reliable. It's reliable. One of the things that finally spurred me to begin this series, as you will know, was the follies of Mr. Camping in recent weeks as he was predicting the return of the Lord Jesus back toward the end of May, on May 21st. There were many who believed what he said, but it was rubbish, it wasn't reliable. But when you come to this book, you come to a book that's reliable. The opinions of men are never in and of themselves reliable. But the teaching of the book of God is reliable. You have in this word, in this epistle, especially emphasized now several times already in these opening verses, it's the eyewitness account of God Himself. It's a faithful witness communicated to us by Christ Himself. He's the faithful witness. He's described as the first begotten of the dead. That's an interesting title. The Lord Jesus was not the first to rise from the dead in terms of chronology. There were others who were raised from the dead before he rose from the dead. The first begotten, therefore, doesn't indicate time in a chronological sense. What it does is it indicates priority or supremacy, and it's used in a number of different places in God's Word with that sense. He's like the eldest son. And you'll know that in the family situations described in Bible times, the eldest son often had that position of special responsibility and privilege. Often a double portion of the inheritance reserved for him, simply because he was the eldest. There was that primacy given to that position. And that's the sense here. He's the chief of those that have risen from the dead. The emphasis is upon his resurrection, obviously. That's going to come up again even before the end of this first chapter. I am he, verse 18, that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He has risen from the dead, and he's the chief of all that rise from the dead. He's the head of that great family that before we close our study in the book, we will see as he leads his people in the triumph of his appearing, leading them from death to resurrection life as the champion of his people who secures life for them. Here is a book of life. Here is a book that reveals to us the secret of victory over death. The victory over physical death, for God's people will rise in the fullness of resurrection life. The victory over eternal death, for they'll never die. The second death hath no power on them. They'll never be in hell. Victory over spiritual death. Even the death of sin that prevails in the soul now. Because Christ is risen from the dead, we have eternal life. He's Jesus Christ, the one who is victorious over death, the chief of all who will be victorious over death. He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. Even now, before he enters into the fullness of his mediatorial kingdom, he sits upon the throne of God. He sits there as a prince. He sits there as a ruler. He sits there ruling over the affairs of men. And even though the world is largely in rebellion against his order and against his rule, he rules, he reigns. One day, because he is the great ruler of the affairs of men, one day when he appears again, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That is the purpose that he has implemented. That is the purpose that shall stand. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. You will observe here that there is a doxology. In verse 5 and 6, we have this wonderful expression of praise. And here we have something else introduced to us. We have a song. Unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then into verse 6 as well. Here's the first song of the revelation. You see, wherever there is a revelation of Jesus Christ, song follows. That's where joy comes from. Real, lasting joy is the product of a sight of Jesus Christ. Those in ignorance of Christ live in misery. The Christian who has his eye on Christ, as he is revealed to him by God in the Scriptures, no matter how dreadful his earthly circumstances may be, has joy. There's a song in the heart of those who have a revelation of Jesus Christ granted to them. Now you'll see that he is the object of praise, having just referred to Jesus Christ as he does in verse 5, he immediately launches into this expression of song, "Unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood." What's the Savior he's talking about? How precious is the revelation of Jesus Christ that makes us sing. Is it not sadly true that in many cases God's people are slow to sing? Slow to sing the Lord's song. Slow to sing a song that praises Christ for his great redeeming work. Because that's the theme here. Look at the various expressions that he uses. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." From all eternity he loved us. In love he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He sacrificed himself that through the shedding of his blood the guilt of our sin would be washed away and we would be made clean before God. How filthy the sinner is by nature. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. His sacrifice at the cross is the only answer to the guilt of sin. And as we repent of our sin and trust Christ to be our Savior, we are washed in the sight of God. The filthiness of our guilt is removed and we are made clean. And that begins a song. Here is the great new song of the Christian. The song of the soul set free. It's a song that ascribes the kingdom and the power and the majesty and glory to Christ forever. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Any revelation, any biblical revelation of Christ will always set before us a recognition of Christ's glory and his dominion and his eternity. As we consider him, as we look at the lines of this epistle, that should be the very song of joy that rises in our heart. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has loved us. He has washed us. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. We who were rebels, we who were enemies of God, he has made us to be kings, made us to be priests, brought in as the priest to engage in worship, to engage in direct communion with God. One day we shall reign with Christ as kings. All this he has done. This should be the theme of our song. In doing this for us, he has provided for grace and peace. We have a first view here of Christ's coming in verse 7 as part of this song. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Here is part of our praise. Here is part of our song. Jesus is coming again. As we sing, we should keep our eye upon that event. As we keep our eye on that event, it will help us to sing in the midst of trouble and trial. He cometh with clouds. He's coming in glory. He's coming in power. Every eye shall see him. Here is the universal element to Christ's return. The world will know that Jesus has come back. It'll not be some secret, silent return. The world will know. Every eye shall see him. There's a universal aspect to his return, but I want you to notice in verse 7 that John very particularly refers to a specific impact of Christ's return upon the nation of Israel. Well, that's going to be a theme that he develops at various parts of this particular epistle. They also which pierced him. Who's that? That's the Jewish people. That's the nation of Israel. They also which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth. And the word there could just as easily be translated land. All the tribes or families of the land shall wail because of him. John, I believe, has in mind the words of Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 12. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And the following verses describe of widespread national mourning as the tribes, all the families or tribes that remain, mourning. It's the mourning of repentance. It's the mourning of Holy Ghost given repentance for Israel in that day when Christ returns. Zechariah 13 says this, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, in that day, they'll look at Christ. They will lament having rejected their Messiah. But it will be the morning of repentance and of faith, and they'll be cleansed. A fountain for sin and for uncleanness opened to them. That fountain is closed to them while they remain in unbelief and their impenitent and hard heart, just as it is today with the sinner. There's cleansing in Christ, but no sinner accesses that cleansing until he repents and trusts the Savior, and then the fountain is opened for sin and for uncleanness. So there is a specific application of these verses and in passages of this book to the nation of Israel. Verse 7, you will see that the song closes with that expression, even so, amen. That's the prayerful desire of every Christian. Lord, let it be. Let it be just the way you've said. Come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that how the book ends? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How it begins and ends is with a desire for Christ to come. This is what every Christian longs to see. Here is a prayer. Prayer born out of praise is born out of a revelation of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, and very simply, let me just point out the contents of verse 8. Because here we have God's answer to that doxology. There's a word from the throne. Solemn, wonderful word, heavy with the majesty and the power of God. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. You know, it's a wonderful thing that when God's people speak to him, he speaks to them. Is that not what happens here? Here you have a little conversation starting. John writes to the churches the testimony of Jesus Christ. As he writes, there is born within his own heart, and as we read it, we are conducted with him in that same response, and we speak concerning Christ. We worship, we sing, we praise him in these words of the doxology, and then there's a word back from heaven. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. What happens when God's people praise him in a scriptural fashion? He reveals more of himself to them. Is that not what happens here? It's as if the Lord says, let me tell you more about myself. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Well, there's a building upon some of the thoughts that have already been set before us. He's the first and the last. That is brought through again here in the use of Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. But with the added emphasis, I think, that he is the beginning and end of all knowledge, the beginning and the end of all wisdom, the beginning and the end of all truth. We use our alphabet to communicate. Our books involve the use of the alphabet. The communication of wisdom and instruction and counsel involves the use of the alphabet. The Lord says, from first to last, that's what I am. All that may be encompassed in language that is wise and good, that's to be found in me, he says. I am Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He's the sovereign disposer of all things. He's the one who is and was and is to come. He's the eternal God. He's the Almighty. The Almighty. We're beginning to study a book that has some things in it that seem to be impossible. For the most part, that's why many will reject a futurist interpretation of this book. It just seems too impossible. It just seems that such an interpretation of the book of the Revelation and of the Bible generally requires God to do things that we can't really expect that he will do. But I will have occasion to repeat myself many times, I think, as we look at this book, that you'll not find anything in the book of the Revelation that God hasn't already done. And already in the record of Scripture somewhere, there is an instance where God has already done what he says he will do. We are to remember that this is the book of the Almighty. And when he speaks about disposing the kingdoms of men and setting up kings, putting down kings, shifting empires around, moving kingdoms together, forming international confederations, when he says all that, do we have any reason not to accept it at face value when it's what the Almighty says? You see, if we believe God is Almighty, then there's nothing he can't do. And there's no reason why he can't do what he says he will do. In the light of what we are told here in this introduction, we have no option but to take him at his word. What business have I? Let us ask ourselves this question. What business have I to quarrel with one syllable of what the Alpha and Omega says? He who has all knowledge, all wisdom, what business have I to question whether the Almighty can do what he says he will do? Even if I don't understand how it could be done, it doesn't matter. He's the Almighty. I don't understand how God opened the Red Sea and took Israel through it, but he did it. I don't know how it could be done, but he did it, and what's more, the Bible tells us he's going to do it again. He's the Almighty. These are words that humble us. These are words that encourage us. These are words that give delight and joy and praise to our hearts. And I trust that we will carry something of these flavors with us as we look verse by verse at this epistle. That's what this book is about. It is about a book of song, of joy, of confidence, of peace, of grace. Because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ.